these things after we've now finished the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. And of course, you well know by now that the book of Hebrews is a contrast of Judaism with Christianity. And we've seen so many of those contrasts that you should have it well drilled in by now. And we've learned that that old Mosaic system was a shadowy type of true Christianity. It was a temporary, carnal representation of true spiritual things. But this evening, I am going to use the principles that we learned in Hebrews to make another comparison, and that is the comparison of Christianity with the Roman Catholic religion. And we have, I believe, a couple at least that have actually come out of Catholicism that are in our church now. Janine is one, and I believe Marion as well, right? Any others? Anybody else here that actually was a Roman Catholic at any particular time? Nobody here. There probably more than likely will be some that hear the audio of this. And did we start the audio? Okay, thank you. There will be some that probably will listen to it that may be Roman Catholic. And I bring this message in love to them. I don't know that they will even know who I am. And certainly I want them to know that I don't have any axe to grind with any, with them personally. But I am jealous, zealous, I guess you'd say, for the Word of God and the principles that are found therein. And if I can be helpful to anyone that is in that religion or is coming out of it, then so much the better. But I think the book of Hebrews offers some principles that will help us to understand some of the glaring errors, in my opinion, of Roman Catholicism. The most glaring, I think, of these carnal representations under the Mosaic covenant were the animal sacrifices. These animal sacrifices obviously could not take away sins, but they were pictures. And under this old covenant, they sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs. And the sacrifices of animals, we have found out, could not take away sins. That's the reason that the sacrifices had to be done over and over and over and over, daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. They just offered sacrifices all the time. It's because those animal sacrifices were mere pictures, and they could not take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 states this explicitly. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So this most prominent act under the old covenant of sacrificing animals was clearly not an effective sacrifice. It was not designed to be an effective sacrifice. It was a picture. It was not the substance of things. It was the shadow. But the sacrifice of Christ, which came later, was the real sacrifice that took away sins. So the first principle that I want to look at this afternoon is the principle of the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. We have seen that in the book of Hebrews, that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. Do you remember? It was a once for all sacrifice that actually took away sins. And therefore, there's a contrast. The great contrast is that in Judaism, you offered sacrifices all the time, continually. But in Christianity, there was one sacrifice that was fully efficient and sufficient. And so we don't offer those sacrifices anymore. Christ doesn't come to die anymore. Christ doesn't offer himself as a sacrifice continually, because his one sacrifice was all sufficient. It was such a great sacrifice that it's not necessary to do it a second time or a third time or a fifth time or a tenth time or a hundredth time. And so we will see and use that principle when we compare it to the things that are done in the Roman Catholic Church. So we have that principle of finality. We also have the issue of the priesthood. And, of course, under Judaism, they had many priests. And they were Levitical priests. And there were a lot of priests. And the priests did works often, daily, in the tabernacle. But we found in the book of Hebrews that those priests were not effective priests. They were not very effective because they were sinners themselves, for one thing. Their function was to mediate between God and men, and yet they were sinners. And so they had to continually do these things over and over as ceremonies because their priesthood pictured a coming priesthood. That is, the priesthood in Christ. So there is this issue of, do we have multiple priests or do we have one great high priest, as the book of Hebrews teaches? I think the book of Hebrews also teaches us that there is a movement now with Christ away from rituals and away from ceremonies and toward true spirituality. That was a great difference between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism was a lot of rituals and a lot of ceremonies because they were prefiguring the reality that was coming later. But Christianity is not so much that way. Christianity, we observe two ordinances, and both of those are memorials. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back to the death of Christ. And baptism shows that it pictures that a person has been regenerated and saved and buried with Christ and risen again. And basically, those are the two ordinances or ceremonies, if you want to call it, that we observe in the New Testament church, but not so Judaism. They had all kinds of ceremonies and rituals and washings and cleansings and sacrifices and incense and all of that stuff. And so the book of Hebrews makes it clear that all of those rituals and ceremonies were it says it vanished away. It grew old and it was put away when the true spiritual reality came along. And so there's a sharp contrast between the ritualism and the ceremonies of Judaism and the simple, humble, true spirituality that you find in Christianity. And then fourthly, Judaism was a religion of works. Many of the Jews thought they were saved by doing the things under the law. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. Remember, we took a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. They were promised blessings if they obeyed, and they were promised cursings if they disobeyed. So Judaism was a covenant of works. But when we come to the time of Christ and Christianity, it is a covenant of grace, isn't it? And so I think those four principles are the ones that we will take a look at this afternoon. Continuing in Judaism, after the work of Christ was complete, was in effect a denial of the work of Christ, when you think about it. In essence, they said, we don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was the substance behind our rituals. We are going to keep trusting the blood of animals instead of Christ. And that was a very fatal decision because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, this afternoon, I want to say a word or two about Roman Catholicism because I think our study of Hebrews is very instructive with regard to that religion. And so I want to point out that in many ways, Catholicism is a Judaizing of Christianity. And some of the great principles of the book of Hebrews is thoroughly denied by Roman Catholics. So let's start with the first principle. One such principle that they deny is the finality of the death of Christ. Now, Janine, you came out of Catholicism. How long ago was that? Many years? 38 years. Okay. I don't know whether you remember anything about it or even if you knew. Yeah. Yeah, as by experience, you just went and sat and watched and without knowing a lot about it. Okay, that's the issue that I was kind of getting at, and thank you. You got to that word that I was looking for. In the Catholic religion, the people go to Mass every week, and many of us who are not Catholics, we don't really understand the significance of the Catholic Mass. Some people think that the Catholic Mass is merely a church assembly much like ours. Some think of it as just another form of the Lord's Supper because they do that every time. But the Mass is quite a different thing from the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, as we observe it, is a memorial service that recalls to mind the glorious person of Christ and the great service that He rendered us on Calvary. We look back to His death, thankful for it, and remembering that. But in the Roman Catholic religion, the Mass is something quite different. To them, the Mass is also an ongoing sacrifice administered by a priest. And he takes these elements, the bread and the wine, and he holds them up. One is in a golden bowl and one is in some golden something or another, plate or something. And he holds them up before the altar and he waves them before the altar. And they are in essence sacrificing Christ's body again every time they hold a Mass. These elements, they say, are changed into the body of Christ. They're raised before the altar in the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins, both of the living and the dead. So they're offering sacrifice for the sins of people. Now, Catholics believe that the Mass is the same sacrifice that was offered on Calvary, just without blood. Jesus died on Calvary with blood, but this is another sacrifice of Christ's body, just without blood. Now, in a Roman Catholic catechism of Christian doctrine, the question is asked, and I quote, "Is the Holy Mass one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross?" And here's how it's answered. "The Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross, inasmuch as Christ, who offered Himself a bleeding victim on the cross to His Heavenly Father, continues to offer Himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of His priests." In other words, the sacrifice of Christ is a continuing sacrifice. But this is the very point that is made in Hebrews. If you have followed this closely, the sacrifice of Christ is not a continuing sacrifice. The sacrifices of Judaism were continual, but the sacrifices of Christ was once for all. That was the glaring contrast. And nothing could be clearer. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in," what's the next word? "Once." He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, there are two emphatic ideas in this verse. There is an emphasis on the word "once." By His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. Now, Jewish high priests, they had to enter into the holy place how many times? Once every year. Jesus entered once, it says. This is because His offering was effective. He offered it once, and God accepted it once, and that was the end of it. There is no more sacrifice of Christ. Christ has sacrificed himself. He sacrificed an infinitely valuable person. And therefore, the one sacrifice of an infinitely valuable thing is effective for all time. And Hebrews makes it very clear that it's a once-for-all sacrifice. But you will also notice in that verse, it says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if Jesus has obtained it, then he will not come back and make another sacrifice. And there is no need for another sacrifice of Christ. Another sacrifice of Christ is denying that the one sacrifice was effective. And therefore, by this principle, I offer that to anyone who is confused about the offering of the sacrifice in the Mass. There's no need for further sacrifices. Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for us. To suggest that more sacrifices must be offered every week at Mass is a denial of the complete efficacy of his sacrifice on Calvary. But there is even more scriptural evidence. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 24. Hebrews 9, 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but Christ is entered where? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often." You see, it's not necessary that Jesus offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now, why was it necessary for the high priest to go in often? Because he was offering animal blood, animal sacrifices. Those didn't do anything. So he had to keep going often. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," what's the next word? "Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was," what? "Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So the concept of offering continual sacrifices in the Mass, that is, sacrifices for the remission of sins, is more akin to Judaism than to Christianity. That's what they did in Judaism. They offered sacrifices daily in order to symbolically take away sins. But Christ's sacrifice is once for all. That's the first principle. The second principle that we need to see from the book of Hebrews is the singularity of the priesthood of Christ. That is an important principle in the book of Hebrews, and we covered that in Hebrews 7 through 9 and then up into 10. We covered how the priesthood of Christ replaced that old Levitical priesthood. There was a change in the law and a change in the priesthood because the real priest got here. The real priest was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. These Levitical priests, they were priest after the order of Levi, and Melchizedek is better than Levi, Hebrews proves. And Christ came as our great high priest. Now, under Judaism, there were many priests, but in Christianity, there is one priest and one only. The thing that characterized and distinguished Christ's priesthood from other priests was his endless life. That was the point. Melchizedek, you remember, did the book of Hebrews tell us who Melchizedek's mother and father were? Did it tell us when he was born? When he died? The reason it did that is to be a type of Christ who has an endless life. Christ was eternal. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, Christ has an endless life. Now, how does that contrast with the Levitical priests? They were born and they died, and they did not have an endless life. So Christ came, though, with after the order of Melchizedek, that is, after the order of an endless life. And under Judaism, there were many priests, and they were born and died. And then along came Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, and he lives forever. He is so much different from all those other priests, and he is far superior, the book of Hebrews has taught us. There's none like him. He is a one-of-a-kind priest. Now, if you think there's ever another priest that's anything like Jesus, you're sadly mistaken. That's why it calls him our great high priest. Others were high priests in the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus was our great high priest. Look at Hebrews 9:23. Hebrews 9:23 says, I hope I don't have the wrong verse here. I'm looking for the verse that says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." If anybody finds that, let me know. I've got the wrong verse written down. But it says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Did anybody find that? Chapter 7:23. There it is. And they truly were many priests. That was the difference. There were many priests under the Levitical system, but only one true priest after Jesus came. Now, when Jesus came as our great high priest, it put an end to that other priesthood. That's what we learned in Hebrews. And Hebrews called it a changing of the law. The Levitical priesthood was a temporary priesthood under a temporary covenant. And when Christ came, there was a change in the law. This is Hebrews 9:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, if there was to be a human priesthood continuing through the New Testament, you would think that that would be one of the things that would be extensively discussed in the New Testament, wouldn't you? But in the New Testament, the word priest is only used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those are the historical books in the New Testament. And it is used in the historical books referring to the existing priesthood at the time of Christ. But in all of the other epistles, the word priest is never used again until the book of Hebrews, where it is asserted that Christ is now our priest, and that other priesthood is vanished away. Now, the word priest is not used in Romans. It is not used in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It is not used in Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. The word priest is not mentioned in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Neither is it mentioned in 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus or Philemon. It is also not mentioned in James. It is mentioned, and I'll come back to it, in 1 Peter. But it is not mentioned in 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or Jude. It is mentioned in Revelation in three spots, referring to believers. And I'll go back to the 1 Peter passage. That 1 Peter passage, I believe it's 1 Peter 2:5, refers to believers being priests. So it does. The New Testament does not ever discuss a continuing priesthood after the great high priest has come. The officer, the presiding officer, I suppose you'd say, in the New Testament church is the pastor. It is not a priest. The pastor is not a priest. This is because there is one priest and there's one priest only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No other officers in the church are able to mediate between God and man. I cannot mediate between you and God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus is our priest and only Jesus is our mediator. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Says, for there is one God and one what? Mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Even the great apostle Paul bowed to Jesus as the one mediator. Paul went on to say in 1 Timothy 2:6, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. But he never said that he was a priest, never claimed to. And yet, in Roman Catholicism, there is a whole hierarchy of priests, from the Pope on down to the lower levels of priestdom in the Roman Catholic system. Now, some might say, well, these priests correspond to pastors and correspond to preachers in other churches, but I would suggest to you that they don't correspond at all. The primary function of the Catholic priest is to offer the sacrifice of the Mass continually for the sins of the people. He does it every time there's a Mass. He breaks the bread, it turns into the body of Christ, and they sacrifice Christ in the Mass. Every week another sacrifice is offered. And I would say that the preaching of the Word of God is totally secondary and in many cases almost non-existent in the Catholic religion. The Catholic priest is the mediator for the people. That's the way they view him. That's his function. During the Mass, there is almost no participation by the people. I think that's what Janine said a moment ago. They are mere observers. The priest goes through an elaborate ritual and then offers a sacrifice for their sins. Furthermore, when the people sin, they come to the confessional and they tell their sins to the priest. And they do this so that their sins will be forgiven. Now, here is a quote from the Catholic Catechism, which defines confession as follows. It says, confession is the telling of our sins to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. And further it says, an authorized priest is one who has the power to forgive sins by reason of his ordination to the priesthood. Now you can see that the Catholic priest is nothing like a New Testament pastor or a preacher. I will never tell you that I can forgive your sins. I would be afraid of being struck down at that point. The Catholic priest claims to have the ability to forgive sins in the name of Christ, and furthermore, he determines the gravity of your sin and assigns certain works that you may do to be absolved from your sins. But the Scriptures clearly teach that there is one and one only who can forgive sins, and that is God. Even the Jews knew this great principle. They asked Jesus. They said in Mark 2:7, "Why doth this man, that is Jesus, thus speak blasphemies?" Jesus was claiming to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? See, the Jews knew that. Jesus had power to forgive sins, but this was His exclusive prerogative. Listen to what Matthew 9:6 says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith He to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." He says, I'm causing this man to get up, this lame man to get up and walk, to show you that I have the power to forgive sins. Now, I've tried to show you that Roman Catholicism errs by Judaizing Christianity, and specifically it errs by not recognizing the finality of the death of Christ. They continue to offer sacrifices. And secondly, by not recognizing the singularity of the priesthood of Christ. And next, they err by denying the New Testament principle of spirituality rather than ritualism. Now, let me say first of all that fallen man much prefers rituals to spirituality. Ceremonies are much preferred to repentance and faith because ceremonies are doable and repentance and faith is impossible without regeneration. So the world loves rituals. Perhaps this explains the huge numbers within the walls of the Catholic Church. Fallen man loves the gorgeous vestments, the colorful processions, the pageantry. They love huge cathedrals with pipe organs. They love flickering candles and tinkling bells and sweet-smelling incense. They love liturgies in Latin which no one can understand. They want to be dazzled with the theatrical display of religion, and the Roman Church readily obliges. And this is so much like Judaism. You see, Judaism was a religion of beautiful vestments for the priests and a religion of ceremonies. And at least in Judaism, these ceremonies were authorized by God as a picture of the coming Christ. But all of these rituals had no saving power at all, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, the time for ceremonies has vanished away with the coming of Christ. The Jews must put away their altar. They must put away the laver where the priests washed continually. They must put away the lampstand and the showbread and the bowl of incense. They must take the temple down. The veil has already been torn in two. Go ahead and take it down. Don't bring any more lambs. Don't bring any more meal offerings. Don't come any more to the priest to be ceremonially cleansed. You can give the priest's garments to Goodwill if you want to, because the real priest is really here. The real thing is here, and the shadows are now swallowed up in the great light of the coming of Christ. Listen to what Jesus told the woman at the well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, opposed to rituals and ceremonies and places. Hebrews has taught us that the ritualism of the Old Covenant has given way to the reality and substance of the New Covenant. And the new way is much better. We can come right to the throne of God, and we can come there boldly, as we saw this morning, without any further ceremonies. And we can do that because of what Christ has done. Christ has rolled back the heavens by His great sacrificial offering. And now we can approach God without ritual and ceremony. We can fold our hands and bow our heads and come directly to the Father. And in fact, we can come to Him without even bowing our heads and without even folding our hands, because there is no ceremony required in order to come to God. The only requirement is that you come by faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you can see that any religion that centers on ritual and ceremony is closer to Judaism than it is to Christianity. God is interested in a sincere heart. That's what we saw this morning. And He is not moved by ceremonies. Now, our study of Hebrews convinces us of another error which runs to the core of Roman Catholicism. by clinging to rituals and ceremonies, and by declaring that sinners can be forgiven by human priests, and by offering certain penances which can absolve men from their sins, the Roman system denies the New Testament principle of salvation by grace instead of works. The New Testament, and in particular Hebrews, makes it very clear that we are not saved by ceremonies and rituals, neither by doing of deeds, but we're saved by faith, and it's by grace instead of works. Once again, sinners love to think that they can be justified by some other method than by repentance and faith. Now, they love to be justified by some other method than a change of heart, because thieves love their thefts, and liars love their lies, and drunkards love their alcohol, and adulterers love their adulteries, and sinners love their sins. And sinners will always love to think that they can do something to atone for their sins. Tell them to observe a ritual and they will do so until the day they die, thinking that in these rituals there is salvation. Tell a sinner that all he has to do is to go to a priest and he will feel safe. Tell a sinner that all he has to do is pay a fee to the church and he will try to pay his way to heaven. The whole system of penance, everybody knows what penance is. The priest assigns a certain payment for sins that you've committed after conversion. They admit that your sins at conversion, past sins are forgiven, but sins after that, you must pay a penance for that. This whole system is a system that denies the once-for-all forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It denies that Jesus made full atonement. It denies that Jesus has opened up a way to the throne of God by His perfect sacrifice. It denies that salvation is wholly by grace. Now, to any of you who have Roman Catholic roots, to any of you who may yet have ties to the Roman Catholic religion, I urge you to study the book of Hebrews. I heard someone tell once, I wish I could remember specific names, someone told of a Roman Catholic priest who was conducting a Mass as usual. And one of the readings in the liturgy was from Hebrews chapter 10. And when the priest got to Hebrews 10:18, you might want to look at that. When the priest got to Hebrews 10:18, it suddenly dawned on him what all this meant. Hebrews 10:18 says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more," what? "Offering for sin." And yet that's what the Mass is all about, is offering sacrifice for the remission of sins. And I'm told that this priest laid down his book and he asked the people there at the Mass, "Do you hear what this is saying? There is no more offering for sin." And he asked the people, "What are we doing? Why are we here continuing to offer sacrifices week after week when the Scriptures say there is no more offering for sin?" Now, needless to say, this Roman Catholic priest was not a Roman Catholic priest much longer. In fact, he was ostracized and threatened by the authorities in the church, and he was excommunicated. And he was excommunicated because he finally saw and believed the full sufficiency and the finality of the atonement of Christ. What a Savior that we have. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. He is the only authorized priest. He is the one and only effective sacrifice. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And there is no way to God except by faith in Him. God has devised a way of salvation, and it is not by rituals, neither is it by ceremonies. It is not by pageantry. It is not by pomp and circumstance. It is not by works, as in many of the religions of the world, but it is by the sheer grace of God. If any of you have such tithes, I invite you to come to God by Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. If you'll bow with me, please, we'll go ahead and be dismissed this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for the great principles that you have taught us in the book of Hebrews. Lord, we pray that we might understand them, that we might assimilate them, that we might make them a part of our hearts, part of our life. Lord, help us to understand the world around us by means of these principles. Lord, we admit that we don't understand all. We don't have all the answers, but we believe your word. We believe what you have taught us. And Lord, we cast all of our trust in that. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to learn, help us to come to a knowledge of these things that you have revealed in your word. Help us day by day and week by week to learn them, know them better. Help us to put them to practical use in our life. Lord, now we pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless us as we go about our week's business. And bring us back safely, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.